If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 23 to 27. And some of you are thinking right now, because you remind me now and again, I knew you weren't going to do a special text for Mother's Day. I knew it. I mean, would it really kill you? Just one time, to do the special text for Mother's Day. Well, it wouldn't kill me. And I'll try to do the next best thing. We'll say something directly from the text to some of you mothers, at least, at the end. But thinking about that, because you've talked to me about it enough, I think about it in advance when I don't listen to you. So at least you know. I mean, I'm thinking about it. And I realize that without a doubt, I first heard the story that we are on this morning and understood it on an evening either in 1960 or 1961. For my mother took us through devotions every single night, and she used a book that she had gotten from my grandmother. My mom got married as a teenager. My sister got married sick. My sister was born 6 months after that marriage, so that tells you something. And my parents, therefore, started out living with my dad's parents. My mom had been raised in an atheistic home, and my dad had been raised in a fairly devout home, especially on his mother's side of that home. The Eggermeyer Bible Storybook had come out in 1922, and my dad was born in 1930. And so in the 1930s, he would have been read this same book, and by the time my mom was using it, it was all falling apart, and we would read a story like this, and then there were two or three questions at the end. My mom did not have a bad temper, but she probably lost her temper more than any other time in my life when we were doing devotions. Because she had a very low tolerance for my brother and I goofing around during devotions. And we had a decent tendency to do that when she was doing devotions, and she might lose her temper and then threaten us with all kinds of things, and then go downstairs and come back up probably in 5 minutes or so, and now come to each of us in our separate rooms and say, well, I shouldn't have lost my temper. But you don't know. I was never raised around the Bible. Jesus is the most important thing in the world. And then she would cry. Say, and I so want you to know that. And when you goof around, you're not listening. You're not listening to the most important thing in the world. I say, Mom, I'll try harder. Which was a lie. For the most part. But I probably meant to try harder in the moment. But by the next day, probably not so much. But all that to say, those of you who are remembering your mother, and you might be remembering a very different kind of mother. That's another comment I have gotten over the years from you. Not everybody had a mother anything like yours. That's true. And that's important to keep in mind. Not everybody had a mother anything like yours. It's true. It's true. But if you remember your mother, and especially those of you who are mothers, and when you're trying to teach your children, they don't seem to be listening, well, you don't know what the Lord is doing. But you're doing certainly among the greatest work on earth, which is why Mother's Day is such a big thing in our culture, because mothers play a gigantic role in any healthy cultural situation. They simply do. And so with that said, let's stand together. Mark 10, verses 23 to 27. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "For how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, teach us to wait like David did, patiently upon you. And continue to incline us to call out to you and to be assured that you will hear our cries. And there are many crying out to you this day, even on this day about on this Mother's Day. Some are here and they have children who are far from you, and they have no doubt already on this day cried out to you about that. And others have mothers on this day who are far from you, and they have likely cried out to you about that. Oh Lord, hear our cries, we pray. You have drawn us, if we are yours, you have drawn us up from what David calls the pit of destruction, out of a miry bog, that is, out of sin, out of our cultural darkness, out of our spiritual hopelessness. And you have set our feet upon a rock, the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we just sang a moment ago, and you are holding us fast to that rock. And we thank you that it's so. You have put songs in our hearts and in our mouths, songs of praise to you, Praise to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that many would indeed, as the psalmist says, look on at the worship and at the prayer and at the praise and at the life-changing difference that Jesus makes among his people. And may they see, and may they fear, and may they come to put their trust in the Lord. Lord, there are others this day in our congregation who simply have overwhelming sorts of circumstances, disease, relational disasters that they cannot fix. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased yet, for you can fix anything, that you would be pleased yet to deliver such people from their trials and from their disappointments. Lord, may we be found among all those who seek you, rejoicing. May we find gladness in you. May we be found among those who love your salvation. And as David said, say to you, great is the Lord. By nature, Lord, we are all poor and needy. But amazingly, astonishingly, you take thought of us. And you have helped us and brought us, many in this room, to a saving faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there be those among our audience today who are not in that position, that you may yet effect that work on hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You seated. Our text for this morning, of course, is very clearly, unbreakably tied to the passage we were on last week, where the text opened in Mark 10:17. This way. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this man is doing something that we generally fail to do. He's thinking along lines that we generally fail to think along. Namely, he's taking the long view of things. He's thinking about his life with some accuracy. And as soon as anybody does that, in any serious way, then the issue of eternal life becomes relevant to them. Because it's obvious that life is short, and our conscience tells us that we are answerable, and hence his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be confident that I have eternal life? And as I say, we easily, our culture tries to help us in every way that it can, not to think that way. And so as we noted last week, that's why we need Psalms particularly. That's why we would be wise to pray with the psalmist we noted last week, David from Psalm 39, this prayer request: O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days, let me know how fleeting I am. Let me know how fleeting I am. We're all destined to age quickly. And then our health will fail, and then we will die. That is plain, but to most people it's not plain. They don't see it. They have taught themselves never to notice such of an obvious thing. Last November, Al Mohler, who does these podcasts, one that's in a full hour long, usually I've mentioned before, called Thinking in Public. He interviews an author. And last November, he interviewed a college professor from Pfizer College named Phil Zuckerman. Phil Zuckerman is a professor of sociology and secular studies. He actually founded the first full-blown secular studies program in America at Pfizer College. And in visiting with him about his book, Mohler asked him the question, said, Dr. Zuckerman, how would you explain, what would be the leading indicators to explain why Europe secularized so quickly after World War II? So why did Europe, and how did Europe secularize so quickly, quit going to church, quit thinking about spiritual things, as they did so quickly after World War II? And his response was very, very interesting, straightforward, and simple. He said, well, most of those European countries after the war, they developed a tremendously comprehensive social safety net. So they provided health care to everybody. They provided affordable housing. They provided income supplements where those were needed. And therefore, in a short period of time, people just realized that they had no need to think about God or anything along those lines. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment, but that is not very clear thinking, right? It shows you, but we're sinners. We're lost in sin. We're blind. And so we're not prone to clear thinking. We're prone and gifted at self-deceptive thinking. I mean, even somebody who's certainly not any kind of a moral philosopher or insightful sociologist, though maybe fairly decent reader of society in some ways, going off his lyrics, my main man, Mr. Billy Joel, you know, who's 22 years old, when he wrote along these lines, he wrote this, 22 years old, oh, it's good to be a young man and to live the way you please. A young man is the king of every kingdom that he sees, but there's an old and feeble man not far behind that surely will catch up to him somewhere along the line. Well, and after that old and feeble man, there's death itself, which surely will catch up with him. And what Phil Zuckerman is saying, the vast majority of people in Europe were enabled by prosperity to see none of that, to just block it out from their minds and not accurately understand their own experience at all. And hence, David's recommendation to us of this prayer request. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Which is what prompts this guy to ask about eternal life. And then Jesus' final word to him, verse 21 and following, is what sets up our text. So our text is, you draw a line back to verses 21 and 22. Jesus, looking at this man, loved him and said, you lack just one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Our whole paragraph is a commentary on verse 22. How that works. Why that was. State our thesis for this morning this way. We would be wise to take Jesus' warning about the dangers of wealth very seriously. Very seriously. Listen to how he opens the next paragraph, beginning in verse 23, where we pick it up this morning. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So we're going to ask three questions of our passage for this morning related to this. Number one, so why does wealth make it difficult to enter the kingdom of God? Seems very counterintuitive to the disciples that it would, probably to the most of the rest of the people that were there. Why would wealth make it difficult to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus says it does that. How difficult it is, verse 23, for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And he says that because he's just been looking around. And he can see it on the disciples' faces and whoever else is there. And on their faces it says, what? What? That's crazy. There should be no connection between those two things. But there it was. There it was. He's watching this young man walk away. He sees the puzzled and shocked looks on their faces. And so then he just says to them, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's just not, you must not understand that as some clever saying that Jesus came up with in the moment off the top of his head. Most of what Jesus says is not that. Most of what Jesus says is a discernible, traceable connection back to the broader teaching of God that you find shot through the Old Testament, to narrow it down a little bit, that you find shot through the law, to narrow it down just a little bit more, that you find shot through the book of Deuteronomy in particular, which Jesus almost certainly would have had memorized, probably the entire Old Testament, but certainly the book of Deuteronomy, word for word for word, without any question at all. He would have had all of that memorized. And so when the disciples are saying, how could that be? He already knows. You guys are relatively poor readers of the Bible, which we all are. You guys are relatively poor readers of the Bible. Pastor Don's going through the book of Deuteronomy on Sunday nights, brief commercial. Last week, finishing up chapter 6, made a reference forward to something that is said in Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to read it. It's an extended section, but I want you to keep in mind, keep in the back of your mind, how clearly this section of Deuteronomy makes it obvious why Jesus would say it's actually quite difficult for people with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Well, why would that be? He tells us right here. Deuteronomy 8:11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules, and his statutes, which I command you today. Say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, everything, because here he goes. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, and who brought water out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna and your fathers that did not know that he might humble you. But he says, but you'll forget all of that. All of that stuff. You'll just forget it when the welfare system is good enough, or when your own capability to take care of yourself is solid enough. You'll just forget all of that. And that's what he goes back to in verse 17. Beware, lest you say in your heart, by my power and my might, my hand, I have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish like the nations that the Lord made to perish before you. So what causes them to perish? They had great possessions. They had great possessions. That's why. The man, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was satisfied in himself. He had made a nest for himself. He was self-sufficient. And though he was Jewish, and though he knew the Ten Commandments, he wasn't paying much attention to this part. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God, because you're satisfied with what you have. Take care. Take care. Secondly, why does Jesus' warning then surprise the disciples so much? Because it does. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? So why were they so amazed by this teaching? Well, the same reason that we're amazed by it, right? If we don't listen to the Bible carefully, then we think like this. Well, is prosperity a blessing from the Lord or not? And it certainly is. It absolutely is. It positively is. It is a blessing from the Lord. Absolutely. Absolutely. But in popular thinking, we don't imagine that genuine blessings are ever simultaneously dangerous blessings. But the Bible clearly says, oh, but they are. They are. Genuine blessings that come to you directly from God may yet be very dangerous, deadly dangerous blessings at one and the same time. And they just didn't think that way. But that's true along, that's not just wealth, right? If the Lord has gifted you with an absolutely amazing intellect, which has enabled you to become at the top of your field, whatever that field is, there's a danger built into that, right? That you become proud and self-sufficient and condescending. If the Lord has gifted you with just some strikingly good looks, there's a danger in that, that you become vain and conceited and filled with vanity. If the Lord has given you an absolutely infectious, powerful personality, there's a danger in that, for you can become manipulative and on you go. In other words, no matter what your blessing is, and you want to be blessed, there's dangers in them. There's dangers in them. And the Lord warns us. Now here, he warned, this is the extreme, right? Verse 25. This is one that really has us scratching our... It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a person to enter the kingdom of God. I remember when I was in seminary, a visiting New Testament professor came from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, from among the Presbyterians, James B. Hurley. And in a message that he gave in chapel, he said what some of you have no doubt heard. If you've read commentaries or listened to sermons or read this story and looked around trying to make sense of it, because as it's written, Jesus seems to be saying an absolutely absurd thing. So you got this tiny little eye of the needle, and think in terms, in the Middle East, the largest animal is what? There's no elephants around there. It's the camel. It's the camel. So he just reaches out, he takes a hold of the largest animal that anybody he's talking to has ever had any contact with, camel, and he said it would be easier to send a camel through the eye of a needle than to send a rich man into the kingdom. Well, so it's absolutely impossible. Well, he can't mean that, because there's rich people in the kingdom. So there you have it. So what does he mean? And James Hurley said, well, here's what he means. Here's what he means. There was a gate in Jerusalem in the ancient world in which a camel could just barely fit through it. But a camel that was like filled with cargo came to that gate. You would have to unload the cargo, and then the camel would go through, and then you could pull the cargo through and load it on the other side. That's what this means. So there you have it. And that's kind of clever. And you think, wow, yeah. Well, that's good to know. And now I understand the passage just a little bit better. Except you have to remember our little principle, right? That's a neat idea. That's a neat idea. But notice, Jesus makes no reference to a loaded down camel. He doesn't say it's impossible for a fully loaded, carrying 400 pounds or more camel to enter the kingdom. He just says camel. So there's nothing to unload in Jesus' story. Nothing. The second thing is Jesus' whole point is, of course, you are to understand that I am understanding that what I have just said is absolutely impossible. And unloading a camel and having the camel pass through and then reloading the camel is like 1,000 miles from absolutely impossible. It's easy to understand. You think, oh, okay, wonderful, good. But in the context, you see, he doesn't mention the baggage, and he does mention strongly the impossibility. So if you've heard that and you think, oh, I kind of like that. I think that Dr. Hurley has that's wonderful. Well, I'll just have to tell you, I think you're just dead wrong. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an actual impossibility, which he makes plain in verse 26 and 27. Now, where does Jesus ground hope of salvation? Now, in verse 26, they're exceedingly astonished by what he said. And ask the obvious question, okay, then, who can be saved? And then Jesus doesn't say what we tend to say. Well, nothing could be easier. You just pray this prayer and you're good to go. No, Jesus says, rather, oh, with men it is impossible. It's impossible to be saved. Well, he can't say that, but he does. With man, it's impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. See, salvation is not just a wise series of decisions that we make. It is a divine rescue plan where God somehow changes your heart completely from the inside out. I mentioned my mother, whose life was just so transformed by Jesus when she was in her late teens. Her older sister saw that and was completely untouched by it until this day, as far as I know. Saw it, like, oh, nice. Glad religion worked out well for you. Glad you like it. But who can be saved? We can't survive our own wealth, he's warning, or a lot of other things around us. You just think of the culture in which we live, how pervasive, how people that are older, like my age, watching Wes Goddard on that video, a little envy comes in. The guy is aged like 10 times better than me. We're roughly the same age. And we used to look about the same age, and we don't anymore. I don't know if it's the water in Paraguay, but he's clearly doing a lot better than me. along those. And if you're our age, views that most people now have in the United States, when we were young, it was simply inconceivable that the bulk of Americans would think what they now think. Or, as it was, my brother was talking to me about this, Canada, they've been running, they ran some news stories up there recently and some commentaries about the fact that people with extreme views tend to be dangerous and tend toward violence. You say, well, okay, that may be true. What extreme view were they talking about? The view that there are males and females. That would be the extreme view. If you meet people who really think there's men and there's women, that's probably a dangerous person. Now, that thought is a political winner in Canada and in fully more than half the states in the United States. Say, well, how could we possibly get there? Here's how Paul put it, remember, in speaking to the Ephesians. Oh, you get there by just following the course of this world. That's how you do it. Simple. He says to the Ephesians, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I can tell you, if you're a believer this morning, you didn't outsmart the prince of the power of the air. You did not. You did not. God may have rescued you from him. You didn't outsmart him. Look at all the smart people, the smartest people, the most well-educated people in our social order. They're all moving in a very different direction than biblical theism or the moral ramifications of it. In bulk. And Jesus says, without divine help, nobody survives this world. But then he's singling out, but makes it especially difficult, is wealth, because we're so prone to pride and self-sufficiency. With man, it's impossible, and then the gospel word. But, not with God. For all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. So along with that prayer request, you know, from Psalm 39:4, O Lord, make me know my end, make me the measure of my days, let me know how fleeting I am. We might add, let me know how sinful I am. Let me know how in desperate need of forgiveness I am. Let me know how desperately I need the wisdom of the Word of God. Let me know. And by the grace of God, he does let us know. For all things are possible with God. Now some of you, no doubt, but this will close. Mother's Day is a mixed bag for you. It's a mixed bag. You may have children that are far from the Lord, and you take it personally. and you trace it back to things you did or didn't do, and you rehearse those things in your mind over and over and over again. And Mother's Day is just a day of opportunity to do that, to think about that, to dwell on that, to be crushed underneath that. Because you've tried to have conversations and you've prayed countless prayers, and there it is, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Well, remember this other thing, though, that hasn't changed either. This other thing that hasn't changed is nothing is impossible with God. And some of you, it goes the other way. You've tried to witness to your mother. You've tried to talk to your mother. You've certainly prayed for your mother. And she shows no interest. In fact, she simply gets annoyed with you if you even remotely approach the topic, and you are prone to just fall into despair over that. That, too, is very understandable. And you, too, need to remember the other thing that doesn't change. For all things are possible with God. For all things. Now, we don't know what he's going to do. We don't. We do not. And we can't. We wish we could. But we can't. But what we do know is what he's capable of doing. And he's capable of doing anything he wants, anything he pleases. For all things are possible with God. All things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take your words to heart, that we would watch ourselves. We'd hear Moses say to us, now you watch yourself. Live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. You watch yourself. Lest you be satisfied and forget me and live self-sufficient lives and forfeit your own soul along the way. You watch yourself. Have a healthy fear of your blessings. Watch yourself. But Father, we thank you as well for the assurance that all is impossible for us to survive this world with all of its deceptive, powerfully deceptive capabilities. But there is nothing impossible with you. And you can protect us and keep us and sustain us through such things. We pray that you will, in Jesus' name, amen.